Open in your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 12. And we are looking at the crowns. Last week I talked about the judgment seat of Christ and about the fact that there are five areas that God wants us to focus on. They're so crucial that He has designated that there are crowns to be won for those who are what He wishes us to be. And the first crown is in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And I think this evening, this is going to be something that will be crucial in all of our lives to truly allow the full impact of the crown of life to be upon our hearts and upon our souls. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember, James was our Lord's brother, His half-brother. Christ had at least four half-brothers and at least three sisters. And someone recently told me that their parents said, "You shouldn't go to that church. That's the church that believes that Jesus had brothers and sisters." And I said, "No, that's not the church that believes that. It's the church that teaches the Bible that says that." So this is our Lord's half-brother writing this book. And look at verse 12, and I'll read it to you. It said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." There are only three things I want you to remember tonight. And I'm going to say them right now. I'm going to say them for about a half hour, and then I'm going to say them once more at the end. And when I say them at the end, I'm going to say, and you'll fill in the blanks. And you're going to hear this so many times, you'll do well. Number one, crowns are for Christians. I want you to know that. Crowns are not for people that are in stained glass somewhere in a cathedral. They're not for people that are made out of some precious metal that are tucked away in the niches and corners of religious establishments. They're not for people that have saint something attached to their name. Crowns are for Christians. Remember that tonight. We're going to see that in the Scriptures. Secondly, a crown not only is for Christians, but Christians are those, the Scriptures tell us, that love Jesus Christ. And a lot of people wonder who Christians are and who they aren't. And all my life, especially since I've been in the ministry, people have said, "But do you think they're a Christian? Do you think they're a Christian? Do you think they're a Christian?" And you know what the Bible says a Christian is? It's someone who consumingly, totally, with no reservation, loves Jesus Christ. And those that love Jesus Christ, finally, deny themselves. Crowns are for Christians. Christians love Jesus Christ. Those that love Jesus Christ deny themselves. Let's look at crowns being for Christians in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we don't see angels wearing crowns. We don't see any of the elevated higher ranks of angels wearing crowns, as in the cherubim and seraphim and all the other angelic hosts. But we do see the representation of all the redeemed of all time as they come around the throne of God. We see them after they have been going through the test of what their life was really like. We see them wearing crowns, and they're around the throne of God. Look at chapter 4 of Revelation. And it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And of course, we know after these things is after the events of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're talking about the churches. The church is never mentioned again until the very end of this book, as we look at the fact that this is the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 22, of the age we now know as the church age. But it says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. 24, 12 and 12, the Old Testament, the Jewish, Israel, and all of the Old Testament covenant, and the New Covenant, the New Covenant Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And what's wonderful about God is there's no second-class citizens of heaven. There are no degrees of people in heaven. Some kind of barely made it, some really made it. The Old Testament saints are side by side with the New Testament saints. They're all saints if they had realized they could not get to heaven in their own merit. But they have these golden crowns on their heads. And they are in verse 6. There was a throne and a sea of glass like crystal in the center, and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes. And it describes these creatures. In verse 8, it talks about what they're saying. And it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and listen, and will cast their crowns before the throne. You see, crowns are for those who have been redeemed. Angels have not been redeemed. Lost people have never accepted the redemption of God. Those who have been redeemed have the opportunity in their life to receive a crown, and God will give one crown to all who love Him. And that's one we're looking at tonight. But we see this, that crowns are for Christians. If you look at chapter 5, it continues, and especially in verse 9 it says, "And they sang a new song." And the ones singing are described in verse 8, and it says, "The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb." And it says that they have these golden bowls, a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book," they're talking about Christ, "to break its seals," that's to unleash the judgments. "For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It's just exciting to know that. We aren't reigning on this earth. We will never reign on this earth until God culminates it and installs His rule. But when that happens, these who are His saints will be given the privilege of reigning and ruling on this earth. And in verse 11, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." That's the word for 10,000. They didn't count higher than 10,000 back then. So they just said 10,000 times 10,000, which is hundreds of millions. And then thousands of thousands, that's just millions. "Saying with a loud voice," verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and might, honor, glory, and blessing." We like to sing that. "And every created thing which is in the heaven and the earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." Crowns are for Christians. And I hope someday that when you're there, that you will joyfully, with a heart welling up with gratitude to God, cast your crown before the glassy sea. Well, what are these crowns? Over the last few weeks, I've mentioned this, but I'll read it again. There are five crowns listed in the Scripture. Number one is the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:24. It's awarded to those believers who consistently bring their flesh under control. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about that and what it means to have our flesh under control and what it means to be running the race. But that's the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9. The second crown is the crown of exaltation. That's in Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2. And this is what we would call the soul winner's crown. A lot of people don't understand soul winning, so I'll put it this way. It's the discipler's crown. It's people that are learners of Jesus Christ, and as they're learning about Him and as they are following Him, they pull others along with them. And they say, "Do you want to have your life complete? Do you want to have joy in your life? Do you want to understand why you're here? Do you want to have a brand new heart? Do you want to have peace with God? Come on with me to the celestial city, to the only city in the universe that has foundations that will never be shaken, the soul winner's crown, the crown of exaltation. As Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? People. This is the people crown. It's for those who get people in this life to follow them following Christ. And I hope that that's something you're involved with. The third crown is the crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And also we're going to look at that. And that's the crown for those who are anxiously looking for Christ's return daily. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "My life was always looking for Christ. I always did my work with an eye looking for His return." And I think one of the saddest things is robbing our church this day are those that are denying the any moment return of Christ. That's what's supposed to make us purify our lives. That's what's supposed to make us constantly be measuring our life against His return. And there's a crown for those that are anxiously desirous of His return. The fourth crown is the crown of life that we're going to look at in depth tonight. That's James 1:12. And it's not promised simply to those who endure suffering and trial, because people of all ages have endured suffering and trial. People have been martyred for everything. People were martyred for things that are true and things that are untrue. Just because you're a martyr doesn't mean what you believed in was true. What counts is if you're a martyr for truth. And the crown of life, as we see in James chapter 1 and verse 12, he said is for those that after they're tried, they endure it and they're approved. What does that mean? We're going to look tonight at the fullness of this crown, as it shows that those who get this crown are those who are denying self. It's those who love Jesus Christ with all their heart. And basically, it's just another definition of who a Christian is. And this is the only crown that's not earned. And that's why it's first in our study. The crown of life is not earned. You can't earn it. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's a gift. It says in James 1:12, they will receive the crown of life. The word is for a gift. They get a gift, and the gift is a crown of life. And the crown of life is bestowed on all those who love Jesus Christ, and those who love Jesus Christ deny themselves, and those who deny themselves and love Jesus Christ are called Christians, and they get the crown of life. Actually, I was reading all the commentaries, and they get into all this Greek depth of grammar, and they say it's not the crown that constitutes life, it's the crown that consists of eternal and endless life like the life of God. And I thought, isn't that interesting? He crowns us with the very life that He enjoys, eternal existence. And He gives that to those that love Him. The last crown, which we'll see in a few weeks, is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5. And it's those under-shepherds who fulfill the qualification of the Scripture. There's a willingness and a sacrificial dedication and humility and a life that is an example in the church and in the world for people to follow. There's a special crown for that. Another way of saying it, there's a crown for the victorious warrior, the one who fights and wins. There's a crown for the steadfast runner who never fades out of the race, who doesn't run out of his track. There's a crown for the one that's faithful to death. That means that they love Jesus Christ to their dying day. That's the perseverance of the saints. True born-again people never stop believing. There's a crown for the unselfish worker, the one who brings many into the kingdom. And finally, there's a crown for the example to the flock. So number one, in your quiz a little bit later tonight, crowns are for Christians. Crowns are for... Now we're in school tonight, okay? These kids have been jumping around and doing everything. Let's try it again. Crowns are for Christians. And if you're a Christian tonight, you have this first crown. Secondly, Christians love Jesus Christ. Notice again, if you're there in James 1 and verse 12, I want to emphasize something, and then we're going to go on a journey. And if you are not prone to using your Bible, we put one in the pew in front of you. I'm surprised how many people come to church and don't bring a Bible. That's why we're here. And I hope you'll remember to bring a Bible, and we provide one for you, but only for forgetfulness, not for convenience for you to leave your Bible in your car at home. But James chapter 1 and verse 12, and I want you to track these verses with me. In fact, what I'm going to give you right now are seven passages of Scripture after this that is going to be a study of what a lover of Jesus Christ looks like. And maybe for some of you, it's going to be a good chance for you to see if you really are one of His. Because we're going to track through the Gospels and see how Jesus Christ described His disciples, born-again ones. And He always described them in light of how they were to renounce one thing and take up something new. And usually it was renouncing something to do with self and taking up something to do with Him. And so a born-again Christian is someone that loves Jesus Christ, and that means turning their back on what they were and turning their face and their heart toward what He is. And if you've never seen this before, I want to show it to you tonight. This is actually when I have the privilege of taking someone through the steps of learning about Jesus Christ. This is what I do. In fact, all I did was clip this right out of my Bible. I Xeroxed it because it's what has become a regular thing in my life to make sure that people in the most important decision of eternity that they know what they're doing. And I don't mean they've said the right words. You don't have to, being a Christian is not, you know, getting someone to repeat after you exactly the right words, because that would be like an incantation or some type of spiritual fetish that we could shake at God and say, I've done that. The new birth is not some secret code word. It's a radical transformation of the heart. And the heart no longer loves self. The heart loves Jesus Christ. And that's a miracle, as we'll see. But look at James 1:12. He said this. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You say, wait a minute, why do you think this is salvation? Well, because it says in the book of Revelation that the crown of life is to those who overcome. And an overcomer is another word for a born-again Christian. They overcome the world, they overcome the flesh, they overcome the devil, they overcome all of their internal desires, and they press toward the mark of Jesus Christ. You say, that's impossible. Yes, salvation is impossible. It's a miracle. And only Jesus Christ can accomplish it in our hearts. Let me take you on a disciple's path. We'll start in Mark chapter 8. And I would appreciate some of you that perhaps have questions. Really look these verses up, because I think they will answer some of your questions tonight. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, you know, I tried that. I prayed a prayer way back, and it's not working for me. I hear that a lot. It's not working. It's kind of like they think that they pulled the cord on their lawnmower once, and they thought that was everything. But salvation is not pulling the right cord. It's the engine running. It's the new heart. And a new heart, number one, is total dependence on God. Look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples. Now, mind you, this is Jesus Christ giving it out. I mean, if you ever were going to hear what the gospel is about, you'd hear it from the lips of Jesus Christ. You'd hear him publicly say it to the multitudes, and he would stress it. And you're going to notice that everything that I'm sharing with you tonight, Christ repeats on many occasions. Do you know what the net result was? Every time he repeated this message, fewer stuck around. Did you know that? Did you know the gospel is hard? While I was laid up for a couple of weeks, I had the privilege of reading many books, and I started reading a book by an author I've really grown to love. And I think he's a lone voice out there. You don't hear clear voices anymore. And he wrote, I don't know anything about his other books, but I do know that the two I read were excellent. In fact, now I can't wait to read his other books. But he's saying that we're living in a culture of self-love, of self-esteem, of self-exaltation, and it's like people shop around to find where they'll feel good, and they'll go there because they like that fanning of their self and their pride and their ego and all of their selfishness. You know what Jesus Christ said in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel? He summoned the multitude with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him build up his self-esteem and realize that he's going to have a sanctified ego. Oh, I was looking away. I was listening to the television preachers there for a second. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus Christ said, let him deny himself, his selfish ambition, his selfish desires, his selfish, fleshly, lustful desires. Deny all that and take up his cross and follow me. It's really sad to hear Gil Strickland tell us in this retreat that in the city of Dallas, five of the most notable preachers in that metropolis fell into, one, murdered his wife, had to go to jail. Another one stole a lot of money from the church, and I guess they got him in jail. And three others chased after women in their churches, multiple ones, and they were defaulted from the ministry. And those were five. I know one of the churches who he's talking about, and it was their newest church building cost him $16 million, to tell you how big the church was. You know what Christ said? He said, a born-again Christian denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Christ. 4, verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Salvation is not you add that to everything you already have so you get the best of both worlds. You give up one world. You don't fit in one world. You're an outcast in one world. You're an offscouring. You know what it says in the book of Hebrews that believers are? It says that they are destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The world is not worthy of them. They wander about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's what happens when you really portray Jesus Christ. Maybe not totally you're thrown or run out of town, but you're slowly shunted. People don't like you. Did you know people don't like honesty? They don't like honesty. He said in verse 35, if you want to save your life, lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. It's kind of, you know, people that were listening are saying, this is crazy. He's all mixed up. What do you mean save it and lose it? They probably said, this is as bad as a sermon about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. They didn't like that one either. Verse 36. This is a verse we all know. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's a trite thing, but you can't take it with you. There are no such thing as U-Haul trucks behind hearses. It all stays back here. I shared this a month ago, but I can still see the picture in my mind of coming home from New York and seeing the U-Haul truck in front of this old farmhouse, and there were three piles out front. And they were throwing some of those deceased people's stuff on the junk pile, and some of it went on the rummage sale pile. Some of it they put in the U-Haul because they wanted to keep it. Did you ever think about that? Everything we invest our life in that's earthly is going to stay here. But whatever is heavenly is going to last forever. He says, what does it profit? You can get everything all the platinums and Grammys and Oscars, and then you'll get like that one-armed man that recently sold his Oscar for 40-some thousand or whatever he sold it for because he realized he can't take it with him. He wanted the money to at least enjoy. You know what's even better than enjoying it here is enjoying it forever. Verse 37, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Any who are ashamed of him, Jesus said, they're worthless. Now, number one, a born-again Christian, Jesus Christ, is preaching to a group of potential converts. And you know what he said? A born-again Christian is someone that utterly is depending on God to get there, and they're not trusting in anything. They're denying themselves, they're denying the world, and they're denying all their good works, and they're utterly, wholly depending on Him. That's point one of his sermon. Turn quickly to point two, and I think Paul hits this well in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19. Because a born-again Christian not only realizes his utter dependence on God, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says that he has an unconditional ownership. He's been bought, not rented. God's not renting you. He's not leasing you. He said, if you're my child, I have bought you. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And some of these verses, especially those of you that are recent in the faith or those of you who've been around the faith a long time and maybe never marked your Bible, you ought to mark these or write them down somewhere so you can remember it longer than tonight. And maybe rehearse these and ask yourself some probing questions. Is God the utter focus of my life? Am I totally dependent on Him? Am I unconditionally owned by Him? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Do you know what most of the problems are in our lives? It's when someone invades our territory, when someone takes, you know, our space, or when someone doesn't give us what we expect, and our self and our flesh and our desires get hurt, and we retract, and we pull, and we do all those selfish things. We get angry, we stew, we get bitter. You know what he said? It solves all these problems. He says, you're not your own. You belong, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, and a pretty high price at that. It's not that we were worth that much. You know, that's one of the fallacies of our modern theology. They say, oh, the soul is of inestimable worth and is so valuable that Christ came down. No. We have no worth. It's too bad they're changing the hymn. Used to say, for such a worm as I, but people got offended at that. That's what the scriptures say. We are totally worthless. We're like a very gross description. We're like oozing bandages that that have the oozings of leprous sores. That's what we look like to God. You know where our worth comes from? Christ in us. His sacrifice makes us of inestimable worth, not us. We're not so valuable he'd do anything to buy us. He loves us so much, and we are so defiled and so worthless that he grabs hold of us and lifts us up, and that makes us worth something because of what he did for us, not because of what we are. Modern 20th and going into 21st century Christianity is trying to make people feel like their great worth. We're worthless. Christ is worthy alone. And that's the perversion of our generation. But you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And those that glorify God in their body on earth are those who are in total dependence to him, and they know that there is an total ownership on his part of them. They're going to get the crown of life. Do you know who those people are? The elders, right? No. The Sunday school teachers? No. Born-again Christians. You see, Christ had a higher standard than we hear nowadays. When he preached, he said, only a few are going to make it. Nowadays, come on, everybody. We're bending the rules all the time. In fact, the widest movement afoot now is religious syncretion. That means take a little bit from everybody and offend nobody. Put it all together and make it so palatable that everybody can accept it. And so we can all get to heaven. We're not all going to get to heaven. Only a few find the straight and narrow gate. And even tonight, you may have been going to church all your life. But if there's never been a radical heart change, if there has never been a total transformation of ownership, when I bought my first house, it was a big ceremony. I went into a room, and there was a lawyer who had prepared something, and a banker, and they sat there, and I had to sign, and there was a transference of the title. It didn't just happen, it was an event. Salvation is an event when your title is transferred from the kingdom of darkness and Satan's ownership to the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. Unconditional ownership. Number three, back to Christ's sermon. Look at Matthew 10. Because those who have the crown of life, and by the way, crowns are for Christians, and this first crown you can't earn, you get it by grace, by being born again and loving Jesus Christ. The third aspect of who those people are is that they have an utter devotion to Jesus Christ. They have a relationship of supreme and incomparable love for Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. And like I said, everything Christ said, he said over and over again, because sometimes people didn't get the message. And he says in 37, he who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this is very relevant. I meet people all the time. They say, boy, I can't let my family know that I trust in Christ. Why? It would ruin our Christmas parties. It would ruin, you know, why they go and they offer prayers for the dead all the time. And I would mess that up. You should really underline this verse. If you love your father or your mother more than Jesus Christ, you're not worthy of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Why do you think people left all the time? They were in Jewish tight-knit families. When a Jew becomes a Christian, it's like when a Muslim becomes a Christian, they have a funeral. They're dead. They're out permanently. In fact, the Muslims, they kill them. I remember being in Meknes and Fez and some of those northern African cities where in a city of 500,000, there'll be 5 Christians. And those people are real Christians. And almost all of them know another Christian that was killed by Muslim fanatics. There's a price to pay. Do you love Christ more than your father or mother? Do you love, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? And boy, that's in the generation we're in too. Some of us love our kids so much we don't want to give them to God. Why, he might take them and send them off to Zambezia and we'd never see them again. And they wouldn't be able to motor us around when we get old. Ooh, do you love Christ more than son or daughter? Some people like to coast along in their kids' achievements. They have their kids do everything they couldn't do. Discipleship in Christianity is really tough stuff. It's not easy. Verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Those are hard words from a strong teacher who happened to know what he was talking about because he was in charge. And the third aspect of a disciple of Christ is not only total dependence, not only unconditional ownership, but utter devotion to Christ. And that relationship makes every other relationship pale. Tonight, does your relationship with Jesus Christ pale to your relationship with everyone else in this planet and everything else and every other relationship and every other association and every other tie that binds you? Now, we all fail. We all struggle. Salvation is not a complete new person. It's the putting in of a brand new heart inside of a fleshly temple. I'm still in the flesh, and so are you. But the strongest, most powerful part of me is the new creation I am in Christ. And that new creation loves Jesus Christ more than anything else. And anytime anything gets up even near vying for it, that relationship, that whatever that is, getting close to my relationship with Christ, is wrong and has to be repented of because Christ must be preeminent. Fourthly, if you want to turn over to John chapter 8, the fourth reality of those who are going to have the crown of life. By the way, the more I read this, the more you're saying, it's impossible. That's what I want you to realize. Salvation is totally impossible, so when it happens to you, it's totally a miracle. And then God gets all the glory, and he can do what he wants to do with us. So you're right, it is impossible. John 8, 31, our Lord Jesus Christ says something else. And he said that a disciple, a born-again Christian, someone who's going to get the crown of life, fourthly, lives on true nourishment. I like this. John 8, 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Notice this. If. You notice that? These people were cut out of the crowd. And they said, we believe in you. We're going to follow you. He says, okay, listen. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know why he said that? There's so many people that like it for a while. Jesus Christ told many stories. He spoke in stories, in parables. He threw truth alongside of events in life. And one parable he tells in Matthew 13, he talks about the sower and the seeds, and there were four different soils, and those four soils were four different hearts. And he said some of the soil fell on the pathway that was hard as concrete. The birds ate it. Gone. That's probably the most often seen soil. We tell people about Christ, and they go, ha, ha. And they didn't even hear it, and they could care less, and they never do care, and they're hard, and they're on the broad way to destruction. But you know what's really hard? There are two more soils besides the true born-again ones, and one soil has a little bit of depth, and the seed goes down, it goes, and it just comes up quick because the rocks were holding in the heat, and the soil was warm, and there's a little bit of moisture there, and boom, and then it withers and dies. And how often we see that? Those are the meteorite Christians. I mean, they get saved one week, they're up in front talking to us about it the next week, and they're gone in their old life the third week. You know what Jesus Christ said? He says, there's no depth there, and the life died. Third soil gets choked by thorns, the desires of the flesh. And how often we see that? People that, they really want Jesus Christ, but they cannot give up all of their fleshly lusts and all of their sensual desires and all of their addictions to things. And so what it is they say, I'm a Christian sodomite. No such thing. There are Christians who were former sodomites, and they struggle and struggle and struggle, and they are constantly on their faces before God, asking them, as in any other sin that we face, to deliver them and help them. But they're not a Christian sodomite. There's no such thing as gay Christians. The Metropolitan Church is a church of Satan. It's not of Jesus Christ. With ordained lesbian and homosexual ministers, they're not born-again Christians if they're practicing that lifestyle. You say, that's hard. Yeah, but that's what the Bible says. And instead of being soft and letting people go to hell, you're supposed to be hard and tell them the truth. And Jesus Christ said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. And you'll know the truth, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. The only true freedom in life is in Jesus Christ. Everything else is bondage. A born-again Christian is nourishing themselves on the truth. Matthew 16, real quick, I want to show you another one that Jesus Christ said. Matthew 16, in verse 24, tells us this. And again, you say, wait a minute, it's all starting to sound the same. Yes, it's the same person talking. And it's Jesus Christ giving the same message on many occasions. And he says in Matthew 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For who wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Doesn't that sound strangely familiar? Yes, he said it on many occasions. And what he says here is that the reality, that the focus of the life, he says, look at, he says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross, and look what he says, and follow me. The focus of the life has changed. Before we're saved, we're following every kind of diverse pleasure and lust in our own ways, and we just kind of have our own earthly agenda. We throw in a little religion because we don't want to be pagans, but it's selfish, basically. He says, no, you got to deny all that. And you turn around. Repentance, it's a total transformation, a turning in a different direction. And now you're following me and not yourself. And he said, that's what a born-again Christian is. They're focused on a brand new direction, the cross of Christ. He says, take up his cross. The cross is not a piece of jewelry to be worn. I mean, it's fine if you do, but that's not what a... Did you know, in the first century, it would have been abhorrent to see people with crosses around their neck. People would have really avoided you. They thought you were strange. Why? A cross was a symbol of the most heinous and cruel and excruciating, the most horrible execution. Often the Romans would leave people to decompose on that cross, and they would be covered with decay and the odor. They would leave them up there and let them rot. Would you wear a gas chamber around your neck? Would you wear a guillotine around your neck? Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? Those are similar nowadays. A lethal injection, would you wear that around your neck? No. So when you wear that cross around your neck or you have a cross around the house, it's a symbol of death. And Jesus Christ died so that we would die to self. And that's what a born-again Christian is. It's someone who is coming after Christ, denying themselves, taking up his cross, following him, dying daily, and can say, not I, but Christ. I talked to someone recently. I said, boy, I'm sorry, we're going to have to move the meeting back on Sunday for this thing. It's going to be at 4:30 instead of 5. Is that going to wreck your plans? He said, are you kidding? Wreck my plans? My life is the Lord's. The Lord's day is his. You could have the meeting at 2. And I just about fainted. You rarely find someone like that. Most people are trying to squeeze their Christianity into their life. Christianity is our life, if you're born again. The next one, real quickly, number 6, is in Luke 9. Luke 9, and I'm just going to have to read these because we are truly hastening on. Luke 9 and verse 23, if you're already there. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You say, didn't we just read that in Mark chapter 8? Mm-hmm. Didn't we just read that in Matthew 16? Mm-hmm. And here it is in Luke again. Although each of the synoptic writers, they catch a little different flavor of it. And what I really see that challenges me here is that there is an absolute stewardship. It says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. That losing is depositing it once and for all with Jesus Christ. He is the absolute steward of my life. My time, my energy, my talents, they're his for good. And a born-again Christian is, number one, one who totally depends on God. Number two, one who is unconditionally owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been bought. They utterly are devoted to Christ. They are truly nourished on His word, the truth. They're focused on God's will and direction. They're absolute stewards, giving themselves to Him. And finally, I like this one. Look at John 13, and we'll be done with this. With the truth that Christians are those who love Christ. John 13, and this is a great verse. Some of you always wonder where it was. You've heard it, and now you can know the reference. It's John 13, 34 and 35. And the last aspect of a disciple that I'm going to share with you tonight is there's an unmistakable testimony in their life, and that testimony is that they love Jesus Christ and one another. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this unmistakable badge, you don't even have to say anything for people to look at you. Look at this. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know what Christ said? How do you win a pagan religious world that had more gods than Heinz has pickles? How do you do that? He says by being totally different. All those religions practice self-love. But the revelation of God is divine, supernatural, otherworldly love. You know how John put it in his closing days? He says, behold, what manner of love? You know what he was saying? Where did it come from? It's not from around here. It's not from the Roman Empire. It's not from the earth. Where is it from? It's from God. Number one, crowns are for Christians. Number two, Christians love Christ. Number three, loving Christ is denying ourselves. Crowns are for Christians. Christians love Christ. Loving Christ means denying ourselves. I want to share with you very, very quickly the testimonies from this book I read, or these two books I read this week. Testimonies of people that you've probably heard of, what they said about loving Christ. First one is Andrew Murray. He was a South African preacher of 150 years ago. He says, to be nothing before God and men, to wait on God alone, to delight in, to imitate, to learn of Christ, the meek and lowly one, this is the very key to the school of Christ. The only key to true knowledge of Scripture. You know what he said? He said, you can't even understand the Bible unless you deny self and love Christ. Second person, this fellow was the president of Moody Bible Institute at the turn of the century, right after Moody, James M. Gray. And this was his testimony. He wrote it into a hymn. You might recognize the hymn. This was his testimony, though. He used to say, naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Denying self, loving Christ more than ourself. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way, if you exalt man in any way, God is thereby debased. Barnhouse was a preacher in Philadelphia, marvelous man of God. If you exalt God as he should be exalted, man thereby takes his true position of utter nothingness, and only then can he find his real exaltation, for it comes to him from the grace of God. I think these people were in tune back then. F.B. Meyer, great English preacher and writer, he said, earthly thrones are generally built with steps going up to them. The remarkable thing about the thrones of the eternal kingdom is that all the steps are down to them. Have you ever thought about that? Everything in this world, you're climbing. You know how to get ahead in God's kingdom? You go down. The way up is down. Humbling ourselves. We must descend if we would reign. We must stoop if we would rise. We must gird ourselves and wash the feet of the disciples as a common slave in order to share the royalty of our divine master. I think he knew what he was talking about. Oswald J. Smith, the great missionary pastor from Toronto, said this. He wrote that God will never be satisfied with you until, like a slave, a willing slave, you place yourself entirely at his disposal. Then he can use you for his glory. That's what he wants. That's what salvation is. It's utterly, totally giving ourselves up to him. The sixth testimony is by C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. What an interesting fella. We must not think pride is something God forbids because he's offended at it, or that humility is something he demands because he's worth it. It says, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having once and for all got rid of the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. God is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. You know, we never find our real purpose until we humble ourselves before our Creator. And lastly, I want to read from Moody Monthly, and I'll give you your quiz. On page 19, on November 1986 issue of Moody Monthly, it said this, and this fella really had it down. 6 years ago, what an insight. He said, at one time, most Christians believed that in order to have a close relationship with God, a person should magnify God, deny himself and the pleasures of this world, repent and confess of his sins, and live a holy and separated life. Their heroes were missionaries who gave up everything to serve God and martyrs who suffered because of their faith. Today, however, it's becoming a different story. Many Christians believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize the importance of himself as God intended him, pursue his own dreams, his own aspirations, become affluent, successful in this world. And their heroes are the celebrities and self-made individuals who happen to be Christians or in their field or profession. Things are upside down. Tonight I submit to you the crowns are for Christians. Christians are those who love Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus Christ, you'll deny yourself. I wonder tonight, are you a Christian? Do you really love Jesus Christ? And are you denying yourself? I hope so. I hope we haven't lowered the entrance requirements so low that we've denied God, his marvelous plan of salvation. Let's see how you do on your quiz tonight. Crowns are for
Christians.
And Christians
love Christ.
And if you love Christ,